Have you ever had the experience of waiting in line for something and getting more and more nervous as you see those in front of you step up? It's the kind of X Factor audition experience, I imagine. And there you are, you're waiting in line. I think to have it on screens, you can see the people ahead of you going into the audition. You can hear the way that the audience are responding to them, the cheers or maybe the boos, the laughter, the whistles. You see them, some of them, get praise from Simon Cowell, others, the ridicule of Simon Cowell and the rest of his panel. And there you are getting more and more closer to the front, getting more and more nervous. And maybe it's the penalty shootout. There you are with your teammates, and one by one they step up and they either score or it's saved. And it's getting closer and closer to your turn. Well, I imagine that's a little bit like how it felt for the church in Philadelphia, as the scroll that Revelation was written on is read out in their church. So we've been working through this the last few weeks, if you've not been here. This is letter number 6 of 7 that are written to these 7 churches in Asia. And just put yourself into the feet of the Philadelphians then as they're listening. I guess chapter 1 was quite encouraging for them. This amazing picture of Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's given all authority and yet is walking amongst the churches, caring for them, saying, you don't need to be afraid. I guess that was a pretty encouraging chapter to hear read. But then they started hearing Jesus' words to the other churches, and it didn't go so well. There's been a lot of criticism, hasn't there, of lots of these churches as we've gone through. And so maybe the Philadelphians started to get more and more nervous as they listened to what Jesus had to say to these other churches. What's he going to say to them? Until finally, they hear those words to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? That had been on the edge of their seats, no fingernails left. And then they hear that loaded phrase there at the start of verse 8, I know your deeds. That's a phrase that's come up before, and it's not always ended well for the other churches when Jesus says, I know your deeds. I wonder if they thought, oh dear, oh dear. We're a weak church. We're small. We can't do very much. We're not very impressive. If Jesus found fault with that famous church in Ephesus, if he found fault with our neighbours in Sardis, who've got that great reputation, well, what is he going to think of us, weak little Philadelphia? What do we have to commend us? I imagine they might have been thinking something like that. But of course, that's not how things work in the kingdom of God, is it? This is actually what Jesus says to them, verse 8, I know your deeds. And then just jumping down slightly, I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, you have kept my commands to endure patiently. They needn't have been worried, actually. This letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia only has encouragement to them. There is no criticism whatsoever. Jesus is not concerned at all by the fact that they're not strong. He's looking for signs of allegiance to him. And they have kept his word. They have stood for him through various trials. They have patiently endured, even when others would have given up or compromised. And Jesus has seen all of that. He knows about all of that. And he commends them for it. And so the message of this letter is that it is okay to be weak. It's okay to be weak. Being weak is never going to bring you criticism from Jesus. In fact, here to this weak church, he just brings encouragement after encouragement after encouragement. I've spotted at least 4 encouragements in this letter, and we're going to just consider each of them in turn. It's worth saying, as with all the letters, this is a letter that's written into a specific situation, that of the church in Philadelphia. And so it is for them, first and foremost. Jesus' assessment of our situation, were he to write us a letter today, well, it might read differently to this. But we do get the same refrain at the end of this letter. Just look down again to verse 13, that very familiar refrain. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've all got ears, haven't we? And so this is a letter that is going to be relevant for all of us, even though we are not this specific church. It's going to be an encouragement for us to be like this church, to embrace our weakness, to commit to keep Jesus' words and not deny his name, however hard that turns out to be. And as individual Christians, well, for some of us, maybe we are in a very similar position, feeling very weak. Well, get ready to lap up the encouragements that Jesus has for you. For others, maybe this isn't a description of you right now. Maybe because you're someone who hasn't yet admitted your weakness and hasn't turned to Jesus. Maybe because you are a follower of Jesus, but actually one of the other letters is a better description of where you're at right now. Maybe you've lost your first love. Maybe you're embracing the worldly ethics of Jezebel, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. But if that's the case, Jesus still says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Because here is a better way. Here is a whole list of encouragements that could be yours if you'll turn back to Jesus. And so here we go. Encouragement number one to the church in Philadelphia, and so through to us. Jesus alone has authority over their salvation. Verses 7-8. The letter, it begins with a description of Jesus that's drawn from the vision of Christ back in chapter 1. And the image that's picked up here is that of him having the keys to death and Hades. And do you remember that? A few weeks ago, I was preaching actually, and we thought about having the keys. We thought about the ceremony of the keys at the Tower of London, if you remember. That obscure ceremony that happens at 9:53 every night and has happened since the 14th century. And you can go along and you can join the Beefeaters. There we go. You can join the Beefeaters and you can be involved in this ceremony of locking up the Tower of London. And we said possession of the keys is this sign of authority. Well, here in chapter 3 and verse 7, we get a slight variation on that theme of having the keys. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is the possessor of the key of David. And that's a concept that first appears in the Bible back in Isaiah chapter 22. And it describes the king figure who's got authority over the city of Jerusalem. And so here, in its ultimate fulfillment, well, it shows us Jesus as the victorious Davidic king. The one who has got authority not just over that physical city, Jerusalem, but over a spiritual kingdom, the new Jerusalem, who has the power to say who can come in and go out. The one who has got authority over death and Hades, over life and death, over salvation. It is an image that shows us Jesus has complete authority over that. The great irony about inviting members of the public to go into the ceremony of the keys is that you go in, you troop in, the ceremony happens, the door is locked from the inside, and then they realise that everyone needs to get out to go home. And you thought they'd have sorted this after doing it for hundreds of years. But and so what they do is that they open this small door in the big door, it's called a wicket gate, and you all have to climb through to go out again. But it's a bit ironic, isn't it? Not so with this door to salvation that Jesus has authority over. And when he opens it, it's open for good. No one can shut it. When he shuts it, well, no one can open it. And no one else can interfere, can slam it shut or change the locks or kick it in. Jesus alone has got authority over this door to salvation. And that's a sobering thought for those who think that they can earn salvation by any other means than a complete reliance on Jesus. But it's a wonderful encouragement for those who are like the Philadelphians. Verse 8, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And so here's one of the foundational truths of the Christian faith. When someone truly turns to Jesus, repents and believes and trusts in him, well, their future is secure from that moment on. No one can take it from them. They can't lose it by means of their inherent weakness or any of life's circumstances that come at them and the storms that come and batter them. Because Jesus has locked it open. Now, it's another angle on that chain of salvation that we saw in Romans before Christmas. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. God doesn't leave room for other people or events to affect whether someone is ultimately saved who's turned to him. Well, he opens, no one will shut. And how wonderful that those two things are put side by side in verse 8. "I know that you have little strength. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." If you're feeling weak at the moment, well, what a glorious truth that is. Well, encouragement number two. And as we'll see, these are all kind of linked. Jesus will vindicate them before their slanderers. Verse 9. "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you." I think here we learn something more. We still don't know exactly what's going on in this church, but we learn something more about the particular trials that this church is facing. There is a group of Jewish people in the city who are looking to undermine and discredit the church. That term, synagogue of Satan, it came up earlier in the letter to Smyrna. It seems to stand for a group of people who've not only tragically rejected Jesus as the true Davidic king, despite all their scriptures pointing to that, but also are now actively attacking those who have turned to him as king, including their fellow Jews. They are, it seems, saying to the Philadelphian church, "You're not really loved by God." It seems they are assuming the authority of deciding who is in and who is out. Now, perhaps from their big synagogue, they're deriding the weakness of these small little house churches. "You think God loves you?" But what a promise from Jesus. "I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Jesus hates the slander as much as his people do. And he's going to ensure a complete turnaround. A day is coming when those very people who are slandering these Christians will come and acknowledge that actually what they were saying was lies. And won't that be a sweet moment for these Christians? Perhaps if we're looking in on this and haven't experienced that, we feel like that's a little bit strong. Why should you celebrate about that? But for these Christians who've experienced that, what a sweet moment for them to be vindicated. Isn't that what we always long for when we're unfairly treated, even if it's small things like driving on the road or whatever it is, and someone tells us we went wrong and we were like, "No, you honked your horn at me, but I know I'm in the right." We long for vindication, don't we? We long for those who wrongly accuse us to have a healthy dose of humble pie. Well, Jesus says that day is coming. The Christians, they don't need to seek revenge. They don't even need to try and vindicate themselves. And it seems like actually they're probably too weak to do that. No one's going to listen to them. Jesus will vindicate them. And we haven't got a direct parallel with that situation today, but some with some similarities come to mind. And more than once in the last couple of weeks, I've turned on the TV or scrolled through the BBC News app and have come across interviews with people who are calling themselves Christians. And in those interviews, they describe those of us who would stand for Jesus' ethics, for biblical ethics, who are seeking to keep Jesus' word. They would describe us in pretty slanderous ways. And they assured in these interviews the wider world that actually we weren't genuine Christian Jesus people, that we're not actually those who are loved by God. And of course, the media lap it up. I find those interviews so hard to read or to watch. And in fact, one of the people speaking was a bishop in the Church of England. And it makes me even more mad. How dare they lie about us like that when actually we are trying to stay true to Jesus? How dare they presume to decide who is in and who is out? My guess is we'll feel weaker and weaker in this regard as society and many within the church move further and further away from God's good instructions for how to live in this world. Well, what an encouragement that Jesus says here, "I will vindicate those who stand by me and my words." Yes, of course, we should pray for those who oppose us, but we can also delight in that coming day when their lies will be shown to be what they are, and when all of those who stood for the truth of Jesus will be vindicated in front of everyone else. What we're going to do here, we're two encouragements in and two more to go, but we're just going to pause. Just a chance, just to turn in little twos or threes where you are, and just reflect on what we've said so far. Okay, so we're going to take 2 minutes, and just chat with one another. When do you feel weak? Is this a reality for you, feeling weak? And then what has encouraged you so far from this letter to the Philadelphians? Okay, so do you feel weak? If so, when? And what has encouraged you so far? Just 2 minutes. We've got two more encouragements to go. So encouragement number three. Jesus will deliver them from the trial that even the strong can't survive. Verses 10 and 11. Let me read that for us again. "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Now, as we read on in Revelation, we'll think more about the different trials that it says will come on the earth. And there are different kinds of trials. So back in the letter to Smyrna, if you remember, Steve was preaching. It was the other really positive letter. And they were told about a specific time of suffering that was going to come and hit them. And they were told it would be brought by Satan, but allowed by God on that church specifically, such that some of them would end up in prison or even be killed. And so we saw the Bible, it doesn't seem to promise exemption from those kind of trials. Rather, it promises us help persevering through them. But here, well, this trial appears to be something different, because it's a trial that comes on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. And that phrase, inhabitants of the earth, later on in Revelation, it clearly refers to those who aren't Christians. So here's a trial that comes on the whole earth, particularly on those who aren't Christians. And you see the promise here, it is of being kept from that trial. Actually, they won't face that trial. And so I think here, the events being talked about are the events surrounding Final Judgment Day. This isn't the trials that Satan brings, but actually it is the wrath of God coming on the world on Judgment Day. It is the time when every person's deeds will be laid bare in the courtroom. A form of testing that actually no one will be able to withstand, unless they have the promise of being kept from it, which is exactly what this church have. Who has that promise? It's those like the Philadelphian church who have turned to Christ, who have trusted in him and in his sin-bearing, wrath-averting death for them on the cross. And as a result, have had that door to life locked open. Jesus says here, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Now, in fact, three times in this letter so far, Jesus has said, I'm coming soon. And it's always been actually a big warning. It's been a call to repent. But here, well, it's not a day that this church need to be fearful of. So long as they just keep on holding on to what he has done for them. There is this great trial coming. Revelation as a book is a big part of what it's doing is preparing Christians to live in this world as we get closer and closer to the end of that day coming. And yet the wonderful encouragement here is, I will keep you from it. I'm coming back. But for you, actually, that is not something you need to fear. Indeed, our fourth encouragement, Christ's return, actually is also something they can look forward to eagerly because Jesus will bring them to dwell with God forever. Verse 12. I'll read from verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Now, the whole reality of their Christian lives, it seems, up to this point, has been one of weakness. From the moment they're converted, it seems their experience has been one of feeling pretty weak. And yet when Christ returns, well, that all changes for them. And he will lead them through that open door into the dwelling place of God, and they will become a pillar. Now, if that doesn't sound like an attractive thing to become, one, don't worry, it's not literal. But two, just think about the characteristics of a pillar. Or turn around, just look at those big, not these fake ones, but those big ones there. Okay? Think about the characteristic of a pillar. Pillars are by definition strong and immovable. And essential. If those pillars weren't there, this whole building would come crashing down on us. Strong, immovable, essential. It is where that phrase comes from. She was a pillar of the community. Strong, essential, immovable. And so with the Philadelphian church, they will be pillars of God's new creation community. These people who have been so on the edge of things, so used to being slandered and looked down on, they are going to be pillars at the center of God's new creation community. Strong, immovable, essential. They will never leave the presence of God. Their past struggles will become a distant and fleeting memory. And they will have these amazing names written on them. Now, the name of God to whom they belong. And no one is going to be able to question anymore whether God loves them because they will have his name on them. The name of the city of God, which I think he's saying it will be just a mark that these guys belong here. They've got citizenship dwelling with God. And the new name of Jesus, which is, I think, a way of saying that they will encounter Jesus and have a depth of relationship with him that is even better than what they've had so far. Before, they knew him through his word, through being told about these amazing visions, such as we had in chapter 1. And that was enough, wasn't it, for them to stand firm and to grow as Christians and to not deny his name. But when he returns, it seems their allegiance will be rewarded by them knowing him, having a relationship with him that is even more intimate, even more face-to-face. They will know him by a new name, the fuller, real sense of his name as he really is. To think of the deepest communion you've had with Jesus in your Christian life. Maybe think a particular time, particular experience as as you've been with God's people and heard him speak to you. Well, it's going to be even better than that. We'll know him by a new name. As we close, just consider that phrase in verse 12. To the one who is victorious. It's a phrase, again, that's appeared in every letter. And maybe it's worried you. What if I don't do enough? What if I'm not victorious? And maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. And you've been thinking, I'm just not sure I've got it in me to be victorious, even if I try to. Well, I think the letter to the church in Philadelphia has shown us what that phrase really means. It's nothing to do with us winning the victory ourselves, but rather just holding on, and even that's in his power, just holding on to what we've been graciously given amidst the trials of life. We simply need to pledge our allegiance to Jesus. And as our list of encouragement shows, Jesus, 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 we can trust that even when we feel at our weakest, he will do the rest. And why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we'll just turn to our neighbours again and just another minute to share any more encouragements you may have had from that. Our Father, we thank you so much that it's okay to be weak. Thank you that you don't look for strength, but if you look for those people who are trying to show allegiance to you, who are holding fast to what you have given us. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those people. Pray that we'd be okay with being weak and would cling fast to the victory that you have won for us. Amen.